How does one follow that, huh? It's like, let's all just go, you know, hearing kids sing worship songs is so awesome. Yeah, it's, thank you so much to everyone who helped put that on. I have, when they were singing, I had these clear visions of me in elementary school watching my teacher get beat red in the face and just yell at him. Okay. Apparently this thing's not, thank you. Like I said, just get beat red in the face. Thank you so much. Because we were all not listening, so. Well, this morning we're continuing in our study of Advent. In case it's your first time or you haven't been here before, Advent is the practice of preparing ourselves mentally and spiritually to usher in the birth of our Lord. It's not something that I did growing up, but it's so incredible to do it now and just to kind of put ourselves back in that perspective of just preparation of the ushering in of the coming King. And it's important for us because we live in a culture that kind of gets away from that. You know, I'm definitely not like someone that thinks that Christmas time only has to be about Jesus and kind of forcing that on everyone else. But, you know, this is a time of year where if people aren't Christians, they're thinking about family, they are thinking about generosity, they're thinking about coming together, generally all good things. Everyone's just thinking about other people in this time. And it's, you know, maybe not for us who are in sunny California, but if you're in somewhere else, Midwest or back east or anywhere else, this is a pretty depressing time of year. It's dark early, it's dark, you know, longer nights, it's really cold, it's snowy. So, you know, this is just a kind of a time of year for a lot of people to observe generosity and goodness. But as Christians, wow, so much more for us to observe in the coming of the Messiah coming into this life as a helpless infant. So what a hope and how much more for us as believers to get excited. As I said, it's the practice of expectancy and preparation of our Messiah who has come and is yet to come. And if we didn't know the full story, like if we couldn't look back and we didn't know that Jesus had come, there would even be for us this kind of tension if there was a story about a Messiah that was to come. And the only thing I could think about, you know, was like a surprise party where everyone's gathered, we're all there, all the guests have arrived, the food is ready, but then there's that kind of just tension of when are they going to come, or I'm late, am I going to spoil the surprise, you know, what's going on? There's kind of this tension until the person gets there, the birthday guest gets there, and then everyone kind of relax, yell surprise, even though they already knew it. Everyone already knows about surprises now. But you know, there's a little bit of attention, or even like a pregnancy. There's a little bit of attention, and for the people that are pregnant, they're like, there's a lot of tension. You know, it's one of those things where I know for me as a dad, I'm not actively participating in the birth physically, but I'm worried about my wife, hoping everything's going to go okay, hoping, you know, the baby's going to be fine. And so it's just bringing us back to that place where when we do celebrate the birth, that there's this reception of joy. It's not just, oh, Christmas 2017 is here and it's gone, but for us to slow down and just to get back to that place of the tension of preparation, the tension of something coming that is yet to come, something that we're all longing for and looking forward to, and then we can finally, kind of in this crescendo of joy, we can celebrate. And I know me personally, it's not something that that I observe in Christmas. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the commercial aspect of it. Again, I'm not saying that stuff is bad, but we just have so much more. And so when we're observing Advent here on Sundays, we've been looking at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Let's see if I can tilt this back a little bit. It's going to let me. And don't worry, the screen did not crack. I know everyone is probably worried right now. Did the screen crack? It did not. I have a screen protector, and I have insurance, so no one worry about the iPad, okay? Everyone can go home and sleep well. So with the book of Isaiah, we'll get to the passage in a little bit, but I just want to kind of take a refresher of who Isaiah is as a person, as a prophet, and kind of his significance to Israel and even our significance now. And as we've heard in the past few weeks, Char and Nikolai spoke the first 2 weeks, and we've heard that Isaiah was a prophet of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to Judah during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those were kings, in case you haven't read Samuel or Kings or Chronicles. I highly recommend it. He had a long and, I guess, quote-unquote, successful ministry, prophesying to Judah. And prophets, they really had it tough, didn't they? They usually ended up being martyred or killed for what they were saying, and all they were was speaking truth. So we have a lot of appreciation in the Old Testament for prophets, as well as they were used by God to share things that, you know, for them, maybe they didn't know was so profoundly prophetic, or they didn't know the words they were writing down or saying carried such weight, messianic weight, but they were speaking truth from God's word, or they were speaking truth and words that God had given them. One of the most beautiful interactions of Isaiah, I think for me, when I read Isaiah, is in Isaiah 6 when he gets kind of his commission and his ministry. And he has that interaction with God where he says, you know, woe is me, you know, for I am undone. And it's this moment where he sees this vision of the throne room of God. And then his response is just, for me, it's just, I love passages in Scripture where it just takes away all the facade. It takes away, you know, any kind of front that we try and put up. And he's just broken. And he's laid bare. And he's just completely vulnerable. And then a few chapters later, he says, you know, here I am. Where he's built back up. And he comes back to this place of just, here I am, God, use me. Send me. So for me, it's just one of the most beautiful interactions with God that we have in Scripture. And we also have many prophecies concerning Israel being taken into captivity and freed from captivity that end up being prophecies that were messianic prophecies and now that we know to be Jesus. So Isaiah was a very, despite it being, you know, one of the longest books in the Bible, he had a very, very important ministry to Israel, and a lot of the words that he penned end up being very important for us looking back as believers. So let's read the passage for this morning. We don't need to stand, but we'll read the passage. And starting in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them his light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so what's this passage proclaiming? In the past few weeks, we've been seeing some incredible insight into the characteristics of God. And as you can tell just from listening or reading it, that this is a passage of something hopeful. Even if you knew nothing of what had come in the chapters prior or the chapters to come, or you had no idea what Isaiah was or who he was, you could read this and say, okay, there's some good things happening, or there's some burdens are going to be lifted, some good things are going to happen for these people. And we see that people were in great darkness and they're getting light. You know, if we didn't know what was going on, maybe this is an ancient PG&E message, right? Electricity's back on. That's always nice. No, it's probably not that. As a nation is being multiplied or it's growing and people are happy, and in fact, they're actually overjoyed. You know, it was actually fun. After the first week of Advent, I was talking with David, and not David the king, David that goes here. And we were talking about this idea of harvest, and just about how powerful it is, and just to kind of think back to the joy that they must have had. You know, I'm not a farmer. I didn't come from a farming family. Most of us, if we want food, we just go to the store. And so just to kind of remember the joy of working for months and months and months to till your crop, to plant the seed, to water it, you know, to fight the frost. You know, I'm not a farmer, but I know a little of the farmer struggle, just because I have had people that struggle, and you know, they're fighting frost or they're fighting fungus or whatever it might be, and there's no guarantee. Even a seasoned farmer is sometimes helpless to the weather. So when you finally get to this place of harvest, when you finally get to this place where you're dividing your spoils and like, oh, zucchini. I mean, zucchini always grows. If you guys grow anything, grow zucchini. And kale, it just takes off like crazy. But the harder things, or maybe the more luxurious things, they're dividing the spoil and the joy that must be caught up in that. That's the joy that's being, I guess, displayed here. A battle gear is being burned. There's really no going back. When you burn battle gear, you can't do it thinking that, you know, maybe people are actually going to come attack us. It's done. It's gone. You're defenseless. There's no going back from that. So it looks like they're entering a time of just bliss and peace. We also see that a national leader is told of. Someone who sounds like the perfect leader, even the perfect king. Now drop it into the context of Isaiah, and we as the audience and the reader, we have a little more insight. We're able to read the beginning and the end, and we actually know the story of Christ. So when we drop it into this context, we see Isaiah's giving to the remnant of true believers in Judah. And as we can see looking back, it's a perfect prophecy of Christ, right? Like I think Nikolai was saying last week, I think he was the one, it was either him or Char, where it's hard to read this without seeing Jesus, or it's hard to read this without saying, those things are fulfilled, and some of those we're still waiting for. But the original readers didn't see that. You know, the previous chapters here, they warn of a great judgment coming upon the people of Israel. And this passage delivers hope to an otherwise hopeless situation for the people. There's great threats coming in from all over. Judgment has been brought down on Israel. They're going to go into captivity. And I think it was, as Nikolai was saying last week, that we can read sometimes prophetic words and not remember that God was, he wasn't just talking about Jesus, but he was actually meeting needs currently. He was still being the God of Israel, and that he was going to deliver them. So this was bringing hope to them right then and there. It was sustenance, it was hope, it was empowering, but then as we can see, it's so much more. And what we want to zone in on today, or I guess zoom in, is this idea of everlasting Father. And as we do this, let's kind of rule out some incorrect assumptions that can happen. So typically when we read scripture, right, Father is not associated with Jesus. Usually it's associated with the Father, right? That would be an incorrect assumption here, which I think we can all tell. You know, typically we're thinking Father, Spirit, Son, Holy Three in One, which is absolutely normal, but within this context, we want to stay away from that. So what is Father here? Literally, it's the father or founder of a movement, people, or a philosophy, and that can be kind of weird thinking, but as we'll see in a little bit, we actually tend to use this verbiage more than we know. Within this context, we can see that the government will be on his shoulders, inferring that the everlasting Father that's being spoken of is a king or is a political power. And the theme of king is so significant for Israel and even us, we can tend to forget because we don't have a king politically. But for Israel, it's such a powerful idea because it keeps coming up throughout Old Testament. They keep talking about king once we get to Samuel. And they're always looking for a king. They're always looking for that promised one to come in and bring shalom and bring them just years of bliss. If you remember back to how the kings were established in Judges, established in Samuel from the Council of Judges, I just want to read real quickly from 1 Samuel chapter 8. It should be up here. It said, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, that's rude, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations. But the king displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So this is moving from judges ruling over Israel. They are asking for a king. And, you know, scripture says that Samuel was upset. He talked to God. God said, it's okay. They're not rejecting you in your ministry. They're rejecting me. So give them what they say. That's the paraphrase. And this back and forth between Samuel and God is incredible insight to what Israel was seeking in a king. You know, a lot of times it's like, well, that's good. It's good that they're asking that. You know, that's kind of the more official. But they weren't after just political wisdom. It says that they wanted out from the governance of God. And if you remember what Israel means, it's governed by God, right? That story of Jacob becoming Israel, you know, where he's literally just being governed by God. And quite specifically, God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. You know, they wanted status in the world. They wanted to be like the other nations. And this is significant for a nation that is to be governed by God. And I know it's not hard to find in our own lives, and we can look back to seasons where we were guilty of this, and if we search our hearts, we could find that we're even guilty of this now, of seeing these other things or wanting to be like maybe not other nations but other people. I mean, this is just being human 101, right? It's not something that any of us have to hide, especially from God. We can just be completely broken down before him. And when we realize these things and realize, oh, you know what, God, I've been pursuing these other things in this past season or this season that I'm currently in. I've been pursuing the world. I've been pursuing this or that. There's absolute forgiveness from that. And it doesn't have to be us individually as well. We can do this as a nation. I mean, any time around election time, not to bring you guys all back to the chaos of last year during election time. You know, I think we've all kind of settled down from that. But it was so polarized. You know, it was good versus evil, you know, depending on what side you were on. And it was politics. Each side had their champion for the most part. And it was who was going to triumph, you know, Republicans or Democrats. You know, we tend to get this idea that our Republican or our Democrat or our Libertarian is going to usher in these 4 to 8 years of bliss and get us back to those years where America was prosperous and, you know, people were buying homes and everything was great. And that's all good stuff. But it can be all-consuming, and it can become sinful when it becomes everything, when we make it something that is absolute. And too often we put our hope in a politician or a leader. And God wants us to put our hope in him, right? He wants us to make a story out of us. He wants us to walk in faith. He wants us to be able to look back in 20 years or 10 years and say, that was an important time. And I pressed into God and I trusted him. And he absolutely blessed it. And then he wants us to tell that story to the further generations, to our friends. He wants that reality where it's a difficult thing to trust God often. Because oftentimes it comes at an inopportune moment, or it comes at a time where things aren't moving fast enough, or it comes at a time where, you know, I don't know, maybe things are rocky in the marriage or whatever it might be. Having kids is hard. It's often at an inopportune time. And we need to lean into God. We need to put our faith and our hope in him. And we need to let him do these stories in our lives where it's real, it's tangible, becomes part of our testimony, part of our life as Christians. And when we share that with people, it's not just words on a page. This is life. This is something where we can get away from, you know, maybe just trying to convert people, but we can speak from experience. We can speak into something that God has done and is doing in our life. So I just encourage all of us to press into God in difficult times and to put our faith in him. And he is going to see us through. He is going to provide hope. He is going to provide a way. And here specifically, let's take a look at Jesus as Everlasting Father. This title can be translated Everlasting Father, like we see here. Eternal Father is another one. Or even Father of the Ages, which it would include the world to come. Literally, it means the Father of Eternity. So this is a crowd interaction part. Okay, this is a weird sermon where we have crowd interaction. Okay, so this is, everyone get ready. And to have crowd interaction, you need to do trivia, right? Because trivia is good. Everyone loves trivia for the most part. But I'm going to start easy. And the whole point of this is to see that we actually do use this terminology pretty often for the father of such and such. So who is the father of evolution? Right? Okay. Who's the father of psychology? Freud. Okay. Got some smarties in here. Who's the father of electricity? Ooh, Franklin, you guys are good. That fist bump is worth it. Who's the father? Okay, now we're getting harder. Who's the father of Western medicine? No one? Yes. The Hippocratic Oath, right? Good job. Yeah, Jesus. I heard that. And who's the father of America? George Washington. Okay? So we do use this terminology. So who's the father of Christianity? Jesus. He's our champion. He's our king. He's our founder and our establisher. And what this passage does is it adds everlasting. It makes it more significant. It's not temporal. That this is our everlasting, our eternal founder, establisher, and sustainer even. Just got a coffee order. Sorry. I want to look back to some verses to kind of establish this idea. Let's look to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where we see that he's the head of the body, the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely or ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And remember the original hearers, the remnant within Judah, this prophecy was life-giving. It was a sigh of relief. You know, if we can just imagine for us right now, we wake up tomorrow morning, we hear that North Korea is neutralized. You know, some of us maybe are afraid a little more, a little less. But all of us, if we heard that North Korea is neutralized, okay, that's good, right? That's good for the world. That's good for this standoff, this situation that we're in. Or if we were to wake up tomorrow and breaking news is that cancer is no longer a problem, that there is a cure for cancer, try and stop us from celebrating, right? Try and stop the celebration that would take part in this country, across the world. You want to talk about celebration? This is where I lose it. Sorry. And that this proclamation that's being made that a Savior has come is every bit as powerful, if not more. Because he's come, he's overcome death. That he's completed his work, that this prophecy that we're waiting for, again, this idea of tension that was building, that there's release, that it's happened, that the simplicity of the gospel, that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that we have the hope of everlasting life. It's just incredible. And as everlasting Father, he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the end. And all the while, as I was preparing reading for this passage, I couldn't help but think of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you guys would... it's a long passage. I don't want to read it. But it's just this idea that the foolishness of the world is to confound the wise, that God is working and that he's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame or confound the wise. And it's this, if you haven't read it in a while, I would recommend it, especially in this time, because, and it's actually interesting, the CEO, or I guess manager of the company I work for, he preached it's a Christian organization, he preached a Christmas message, and he preached it from 1 Corinthians. So it's kind of like, It's not really a Christmas message, but he did it in this light where it was foolishness, the way that God did this to the world. Obviously, as we see the beauty of it, we see the wisdom of it and the power of it, but to the world, foolishness to bring an infant as a king, as a savior. It's so risky. It's so vulnerable. Anything could go wrong. But he has established his kingdom, and he's done it through Christ. And this is the way he did it. He was of humble birth, from a town that was nothing to speak of, a fool and a heretic to the religious rulers of the age. And yet all the while, here we now see him as wonderful counselor, as mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so whenever we desire to see liberation of sorts, justice, peace, righteous rule, we can't look to the strong and the wise. We can't only look to the lawyers, the doctors, the politicians. We can't just look to the quote-unquote wise or mighty of this world, but we have to look continually to the meek and mild. And we have to remember that he is returning to establish his kingdom as everlasting Father. And let's not forget what a work God has done in Christ, and what tension existed in the preparation of our King, that this truly is a time of celebration, so that in this Advent season, if we can just be brought back, you know, mentally, just a piece, emotionally, just a piece of, and just feel a little bit of that temptation, and spend just a little bit of time in preparation, I think Christmas and the birth of our Lord can just continually be this powerful season for us, just remembering who Jesus is, and give lots of good gifts too, right? It's fun. And we do have this, we still do have this tension, this expectation, as we're waiting for our Lord to return. Absolutely. And there are days that all of us, some days are much more hopeless than others, where all we want is for Jesus to come back. And it doesn't even take a terrible day. You know, you can just be, like how my wife and I were in the city for a weekend a couple months ago, and we're walking around San Francisco. It's like, man, Jesus, come back. This is just depravity. It's heavy. I used to be able to walk around the city and have fun and, you know, have coffee and go shopping and, you know, see different all kinds of different people. And I just left heavy. I left depressed. It was just to see humanity and humankind unraveling in the way that it is right now. We are just continually longing for the King that is to come. And so let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you for your power, God. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your truth. God, we thank you that you have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God, that you have brought us a great hope. Lord, that you have brought us comfort. You've brought us counsel. You have provided. You have protected as Father. And Lord, the everlasting peace that you are bringing, Lord, we continually wait for that, Lord. And so, God, we, in anticipation, Lord, we want to celebrate this Christmas season. Lord, we want to be ever thankful for the birth of Christ. So, Lord, we love you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.